So it looks like, if the Lord wills it, we will have this Sunday and next Sunday in Isaiah. Today, and then we will be finished, and I think several have said, could you do a bit of a summary? So we'll probably do that, and then move into our next topic, which as yet has not been fully decided, though Paul said that he wondered if the Lord might not have us move into study of the attributes of God. And we'll actually see a reason today why that's such a good study to begin. So Isaiah chapter 66, turn there in your Bibles. Here's the sentence. You know, if you're riding home with your parents from Sunday school and your mom asks you, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? It's always good if you can summarize it in one sentence. In fact, I'll tell you a little secret, and Ed Stetzer is especially good at this. I don't know if you've noticed in his preaching, other preachers notice little things. Ed Stetzer, he'll have one sentence and he'll repeat it. You've probably noticed it. He'll repeat it about six times, the same sentence. Okay, now there's a reason for that, because we're taught in preaching in seminary that we ought to be able to summarize our sermons. Anosha's nodding over there too. We ought to be able to summarize our sermons in one sentence. So that's what he's doing. And if you don't get anything else, we want you to remember that one sentence. Okay? Because you know, if you go to church over 60 or 70 years and you get one sentence every week, do the math. You have a lot of biblical thoughts in your mind. Now, we'd like you to get more than one sentence, but not less than one sentence. So here's the sentence that's over the lesson for this morning. Very simple. Okay? God loves and blesses humility in his people. Real simple. God loves and blesses humility in his people. Think about it this way. I notice the new sermon series on Acts starts today, and you may have seen some of the signs I noticed coming in. Be the church. And of course, the church is, I'm sure the pastors will talk a lot about the mission of the church and the witness of the church. And God calls us to bear witness to the gospel as he gives us the opportunity and opens the door for that. But think about, you know, what sort of person is going to win a hearing from other people? Is a really proud and self-confident and arrogant Christian going to win a hearing from the gospel from other people? Probably not. Will a humble Christian win a hearing for the gospel? Much more likely. So God loves and blesses humility in his people. Now, the lesson runs through verse 6. I'm only going to read two verses, Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. And I'll tell you, I'll summarize the rest. Isaiah's just spoken about the new heavens and the new earth. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Now, as he moves into the last section of the book of Isaiah, here's the question in these six verses. Number one, who is the God who's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth? Number two, with what kind of people is that God pleased? And then number three, very simply, with what kind of people is that God displeased? So we're going to look at what kind of God it is who's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And then we're going to spend most of our time this morning on half a verse that we could all spend the rest of our lives on, really. And that is, with what kind of people is that God pleased? So, the first verse and a half, Isaiah 66, 1 through 2a, describes the God who is going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read those, and then we'll look in the second part of verse 2 and ask the question, with what kind of person is that God pleased? And we'll see that here Isaiah offers three characteristics of the person with whom God is pleased. Okay? So let's begin. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, I think God says here three things about himself. Number one, he is sovereign. Look how the passage begins. God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, how do you like the picture there? Okay, God must have... Have you ever seen somebody who plays basketball and you think, good heavens, that fella has the longest legs I have ever seen? Ha! They don't even compare to God's, right? So he's on his throne in heaven, and where do his feet rest? On the earth. Okay, now, obviously, it's an image, but it's an image that speaks truth. If you sit on a throne in heaven and your feet rest on earth, how much sovereignty and authority and power do you have?
All.
All. Okay. I actually looked it up just to refresh myself. I was, for one of the classes I teach, I was in Matthew 28:18, the familiar Great Commission of Jesus. And Jesus commissions the church, but how does he preface his commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I thought, I know that all authority means all authority, but let me just double check the original language. Okay, panta exousia. Guess what that means? All authority, as in all, okay, as in every bit, as meaning everything that exists. Okay, God says, pardon?
Not leaving anything out.
No, that's, as R.C. Sproul used to like to say, there is not a molecule in the universe that is somehow loose from the sovereignty of God and operating on its own, okay? All right, now there's much more to say, but God is sovereign. That's the first thing he says about it. He says, my throne is in heaven and my footstool. You know, some of us grew up with, our dads would put their feet, you know, watch television. They'd have the nice chair and they'd have the footstool, okay? And my dad was 6'2". Much taller than I am, much bigger than I am, nothing like this. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Second thing that God says about himself is he is uncontainable. Do you remember that song we sing, that modern hymn? Uncontainable, da-da-da-da. I can't remember. Okay, the words evade me. I should be able to remember it. But I love that word. God is uncontainable. He is omnipresent. We can't, he says, what is the house that you would build for me? And Solomon, on the day he dedicated the temple, do you remember what he said to the Lord? He said, Lord, now, let me just make this clear, God. I realize that this little building doesn't contain you. You're not inside this building. You fill the heavens. All right? So God is uncontainable. That's what he says about himself. There's no house that we can build for him. Psalm 139 says what? God, where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, you are there. There's no... That's both really encouraging and really terrifying all at the same time, isn't it? It's really encouraging because, on the one hand, there's nowhere you and I can go as the children of God that His fatherly care will not be there. On the other hand, there's nowhere that you and I can go as sinners that God's not able to see our sin. So it's both terrifying and comforting all at the same time. And then the third thing God says about Himself at the beginning of verse 2 is that He is independent, which means He's the one who brought the universe into being. The universe did not bring itself into being. The universe did not bring God into being. God was there, and He brought the universe into being. All these things, everything, my hand is made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. If God had not determined that things should be, things would not be. One of my students this week raised his hand and said, Mr. Farish, I have a question off the subject. This was in Bible class, and we were on the doctrine of Scripture, so I don't know how this came to his mind. Okay, but, okay, Jake, what's the question? We'll see how far off the topic it is. And did the universe create itself? And I mean, he didn't put it that way because he knows better than that. But he says, I hear this argument that the universe created itself. How do I answer that? And I said, well, if you don't believe that God created the universe, there are really only two other possibilities. One is the universe created itself, which is impossible because if the universe created itself, it would have had to have been here to create itself. And so where did the universe that created itself come from? All you're doing is moving the line farther back. You still have the same question. I said, Jake, the question that everybody has to answer is, why is there something here rather than nothing? And I said, the other option is the universe is eternal. It's simply always been here. But you know the second law of thermodynamics, and if the universe had always been here, it necessarily would be out of existence by now, by definition. So it has to be that someone who is uncreated stands behind the universe. That's not necessarily proof of the God of the Bible, but it is proof of someone who himself is uncreated, who stands behind the universe. And that's what God is saying here. But I want our focus to be the second part of verse 2. And this is really important. And let me tell you why this has so struck me again and why I think the Lord would have us emphasize it. Last week, I teach in a Christian private high school, and we take all our, we call it our upper school, we take all our upper school students on a retreat every year at the start of the school year, all day Friday and all day Saturday. We come back Saturday evening completely exhausted, but all day Friday and all day Saturday to Lake Geneva Youth Camp. Anybody ever been to good old a Christian? You have been. Good, good. Lake Geneva Youth Camp. Wonderful Christian camp. Little on the rustic, you know. You think Lake Geneva, wow. You know, it's not like the rest of Lake Geneva. Let me just put it that way. Okay. But it's nice. It's nice. But in the course of the time, there were times when we would spend times in small groups. We had a local pastor preach to us, and we would spend time with either boys or girls, boys in a small group. And in the course of the small group discussion, one of them said something really complimentary about one of the other teachers. And the initial thought that came to my mind, and I have to be honest with you, was not, isn't that wonderful that he thought that about this other teacher? No. The thought that came to my mind was, why doesn't he say that about me? Anybody else? Does anybody, can you relate? Okay, you can resonate. And I thought, where did that, it almost instantly, it's like, where did that thought come from? Boy, that's pretty proud and jealous and arrogant and God displeasing. It's like, I compare it to, do any of you ever have little kids that you took to Chuck E. Cheese? Have you ever played the game whack-a-mole? Yeah. Has anybody? Yeah, okay, Sandy's played whack-a-mole. Whack-a-mole's, you've got 9 little moles, and they pop up, and you've got this this padded mallet, and you whack the moles on the head before they can go back down. And, you know, you get points and tickets for the number you whack. Well, that's a beautiful picture of killing sin in your life. I've always compared, you know, sanctification to whack-a-mole. And it's so this, you know, this jealousy just whew, pops up, not out of nowhere. I know that, but it's sort of like surprise. Whoa. So you want the Holy Spirit to take this, you know, his divine mallet and just go, bam! You know, kill that, Holy Spirit. Okay? Kill that. So I think maybe that experience is coloring why I want to really spend some time with these three characteristics that please God in his people. Okay, so three characteristics that please God. First, look at the little preface remark. But this is the one to whom I will look. Okay, this is the one I will bless. This is the one with whom I am pleased. I think behind the phrase, this is the one to whom I will look, maybe, and I think it probably is, but maybe the blessing that the priest was supposed to pronounce on the people. Do you remember it? May the Lord, you can probably, number 6, 24 to 26, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. Okay, so when we read the phrase, this is the one I look to, I think it's against that background. The picture is of God looking upon a certain person with his favor, with his blessing. Now, personally, I want God to favor me. I want his blessing. Okay, so what are the characteristics? And let's underline this from the start, and we'll underline it again, by the grace of God. What are the characteristics in the lives of his people that please God? And there are three. Notice them. He who is humble. Number 2, contrite in spirit. Number 3, trembles at my word. I would like to take those and discuss those together in reverse order if we could, because I want to end with humility is why. So let's think first. Okay, God looks with favor upon the Christian, the child of his, who trembles at his word. So what does it mean to tremble at the word of God? What does it mean to tremble at the word of God? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Yes. Good, Marie.
I think it's when you come to a point when you read this word and it becomes so real to you that, you know, you just really believe it. And you know that if you are not willing to obey it, that there's some serious consequence that comes with not obeying his word, you know, and realizing that.
I think that's excellent. Did everybody hear that? Trembling at the word of God is a combination of love and fear. It is a fear to disobey that word. I was teaching the students the doctrine of Scripture, and we say in the, I teach in the class, Scripture has five characteristics: sufficiency, clarity, necessity, inerrancy, and number one is authority. And I define authority this way, and this is not my definition, so I stole this, but I stole it from a really good source, a friend of mine, actually. Okay, and he defines the authority of Scripture this way. He says, the authority of Scripture means that Scripture is God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So to tremble at the word of God is to realize this comes from, just as you said, it comes from God. And Lord, I don't want to disobey it for two reasons. One, I don't want to be the subject of your discipline for disobedience. But moreover, more importantly, I love you. And I want to obey you, to honor you. Listen to what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said about this word tremble. He wrote, what does this trembling mean in Isaiah 66:2? It does not mean a slavish fear. They that tremble at God's word at the first may do so because the word threatens them with death. But afterwards, as they advance and grow in divine grace and become familiar with the God of love and enter into the secret of his covenant, they tremble for a very different reason. They tremble because they have a holy reverence for God and consequently of that word in which resides so much of the power and majesty of the Most High. When we read or hear the word of God, do we have a sense of the power and of the majesty of God coming to us in this word? And do we therefore tremble at this word? How many of you know the pastor and Christian writer Francis Chan? Okay, from the West Coast. He wrote a book called Crazy Love that was really a good book. He wrote the following about this verse and about trembling at the word of God. And this was very striking to me. I read a verse, he writes, the other day that literally brought me to tears. It was Isaiah 66:2. It says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, this is the person I'm going to look to, the one who's humble, the one who's contrite or broken over sin. This is God Almighty. Who is the person he's looking for? Is it you? Stop reading for a moment and ask yourself, do I match the description of the person to whom God is looking? He writes very honestly, and here's the part that crushed me. It's the last phrase. The one who trembles at my word. When I read that, I just started crying. Oh God, I said, I've lost that. I don't see your word like that. I don't know if I was teaching it too much or just reading it too much or studying it in class or studying to put together a sermon, but somewhere along the line, I stopped trembling at your word. You're looking on this earth, looking for someone who trembles still, someone who hears your word and cries out, wow, that came from God. I just read words sent to me from God Almighty, from the great I am. When you view the word of God like that, you realize how much you need to listen, how much you need to act. I want to beg you to read your Bible, but that's not all. I want to beg you not just to study the Bible, but to tremble at the very words of God. I have been praying for a people to rise up that would take the Bible literally and seriously. Would you say of yourself, would I say of myself, that I tremble at the word of God? This morning my devotional reading was in Matthew 10. And I had to stop at the sentence where Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your father and mother, or children, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. And I said, and I thought, you know, Jesus means that. Those aren't words on a page. He means that. He means he should be my supreme love. And it stopped me in my tracks, and I trembled at the word of God. This is God's word. Do we receive it as such? Second, again, going backwards, God looks to the person who trembles at his word. Second, he looks to the person who is contrite in spirit. Now, contrite implies what? A person who's contrite is what? Broken. Good. Humble and repentant. Those are all three great terms. Okay. Broken, humble, repentant. Okay. And contrite is the traditional English translation of the Hebrew word. But I did a little study, and I found out it's a Hebrew word, and I meant to write it down, and I forgot to. But it's a Hebrew word that's not used very much. It's a rare one, and this is the only time it's translated contrite. Most of the time in the Bible, it refers to lameness. Specifically, Mephibosheth, remember him? The son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, who when he was a little baby, his nurse dropped him and he was lame in his feet. Okay, the description of Mephibosheth as lame is the same word as here, exactly the same word. So literally, God looks to the person who is lame in spirit. Now, to me, that understanding enriches the idea. I do think it's brokenness. I do think it's humility and repentance. But I think it's bigger than that. I think it's, you know, if you're lame, what? You can't walk. And the person who is contrite in spirit comes to God and says, God, John 15:5 is true. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do not very much, right? No, nothing. No thing to the glory of God. You can sin, yes, okay, but you can't do anything to the glory of God apart from Christ. And nothing means nothing. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He tells us, I have this had this great vision that God gave me, but then came the downside of the great vision. The Lord said, Paul, to keep you from growing inflated in your ego about that vision, I'm going to do what? Afflict you with a thorn in the flesh. To teach you what, Paul? That in your weakness, my strength is seen. And Paul knew that. Let me read you a quote from Paul. This is from 1 Corinthians 15:10. He's summarizing his ministry as an apostle, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any of the apostles. But then he quickly adds, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul realized he was totally dependent upon the Lord for his ministry. And so I think contrite in spirit means realizing I am spiritually lame. There is nothing I can do, nothing I can do to the glory of God unless God's grace fills me and empowers me to do it. Third attribute. So the person to whom God looks with favor and blessing is the person who trembles at God's word, the person who is contrite or literally lame in spirit, but then the summary term that captures it all, he who is humble. He who is humble. Now, would people who know you pretty well, people around you at work, people around you in whatever circles you move in, would they naturally describe you as humble? Here's a definition of humble that the Christian writer and pastor C.J. Mahaney offers in his really good little book. If I ever have a chance to read it, do it. It's about 10 years old. It's just called Humility. I think there is a subtitle, but the title is just Humility. Here's his definition from that book. Humility is assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then I added in brackets, and our finitude. So humility is looking at God, saying, God is holy and I am not. God is all powerful and I am not. Okay, it's assessing myself rightly with respect to God. And that humbles me. That destroys pride. Now, number two, let me suggest to you that pride, and by the way, you ladies are going to like this. Okay, pride is epidemic in the United States. If you watch tomorrow night, Monday night football, between the Bears and the Seahawks, if somebody on either team makes a good play, a sack of the quarterback, a catch of more than 1 yard, what is that player going to do? Yeah, draw attention to himself.
Some go like this.
Some do. Some give glory to God. Most draw attention to themselves. Now, another study was produced early this summer, and this result has been found again and again and again and again. Psychological research, by the way, is incredibly unreliable. I don't know if you know that, but psychological research is incredibly unreliable unless you can get about 20 studies that say the same thing. So about 20 studies say this, so I think we're safe in saying that this is reality. And I do teach psychology, so I'm not running psychology. It's just the reality. It's just the reality. Most of us think we are smarter than we actually are. It's been shown in study after study. Okay, and this is why I said ladies would like it, especially men. So this is the study that was released in the early summer. But again, this is just confirming what we've known for years. Overall, the researchers found that almost 2/3 of Americans believe they are more intelligent than average. Okay, now do you know math? 2/3 of us believe we're smarter than average. Average is 50%. Okay. 2/3 of us. Okay. They also uncovered the more educated people were, the more likely they were to agree with the statement. There was also a gender difference. men were much more likely than women to agree that they were above average. In the survey, 71% of men compared to 59% of women agreed with the statement, and it goes on. Men in particular were more likely to check the box that said strongly agree. Not just agree, but strongly agree. I'm smart, amen. Oh my. We are a fallen lot. Okay. So it's just to suggest that most of us do not have a problem with excessive humility in our lives. Okay. Most of us struggle with pride. If 2/3 of us think we're smarter than average, and average by definition is 50%, we have a problem. Okay, we have a problem. Third, why does God hate pride so much? Okay, this is the opposite. He loves humility. That's what he says here. So now I'm asking the opposite question. And I think there are two reasons mainly. There are a lot more, but two reasons mainly. Why does God hate pride? Somebody want to suggest a reason? Compared
to God, we're nothing.
Okay.
No reason to be proud.
All right. Pride basically is setting myself up against my glory up against the glory of God.
Satan did that.
And so it's the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Was an appeal to what? To pride. If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Okay. So God hates pride because it causes us to compete with His glory. And God wants us to see and enjoy and find pleasure in His glory. The second reason I think God hates pride, and again, there are more than this, but the second main reason is pride is the root of so many other sins in our lives. Have you thought about that? I was doing some searching, and I found a good article by the pastor he used to teach at Wheaton College, Sam Storms. He's now a pastor in Oklahoma City. And he was talking about humility here in this verse. And he said, think about the sins that for which pride is the root. And it's worth listening to these. First, envy or jealousy. Envy is the resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, an advantage that you are convinced ought rightfully to be yours. This is what I was experiencing last week. But why should someone else's success or promotion praise provoke envy in our hearts? Why not joy? The answer is because we don't want others to appear better than ourselves. We are convinced that we are more worthy and more deserving of the advantage. Now that describes me far too often. Bitterness. Bitterness is that sour feeling in our souls when someone has offended or defrauded us or failed to deliver on what they thought we thought they owed us. But why should that provoke bitterness? Because it makes us look bad in the eyes of others. Or it deprives us of something we think we deserve. Pride. Strife. Strife flows out of a competitive desire to be number one. The desire to be acknowledged by others. Deceit. Why do we lie and mislead others and speak in fuzzy rather than forthright terms? Typically, it is because we hope to gain something for ourselves that we think we deserve. Hypocrisy, slander, greed. Greed at its core is the desire to make more and more for ourselves than God wishes or permits. And pride is the poker that stokes the fires of materialism. So God hates pride, but last thing, and we just got a few minutes, he loves humility. So look at your handout, and C.J. Mahaney, in the book I've already referenced, talks about ways that, with God's help, we can promote a more humble attitude in our lives. So let's just review those real quickly in about 3 minutes, and we'll be done this morning. A, reflect on the wonder of the cross of Christ. It's hard to be proud in the shadow of the crucifixion. I would say it's impossible to be proud in the shadow of the crucifixion. B, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for God. Just start off saying, God, I'm hopeless without you, utterly hopeless. Remember Lucy to Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown, you're hopeless, completely hopeless. Yes, Lord, true. C, begin your day by expressing gratefulness to God. You're recognizing that He gives and you receive. That promotes humility. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Recognizing that you can't deal with your problems. God has to. At the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. I didn't do it, God. You did. Study the attributes of God. Somebody said that, okay? If we do this study, one of the reasons is it will tend to humble us when we study the greatness of God. Study the doctrine of sin or the doctrines of grace, which means the doctrine of salvation. Laugh often and laugh often at yourself. Do you laugh at your foibles? Do you laugh at your shortcomings? Identify evidences of grace in others. Look for reasons to compliment other people, and it will promote, as you look for goodness in others, it will tend to promote humility in you. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Serving promotes humility. Invite and pursue correction. Do we do that? Do we invite people to correct us? Would you be my accountability partner? Would you tell me when you see things in my life that don't belong? Respond humbly to trials, not like I deserve better than this because of who I am, but rather by the grace of God, I received this trial as a gift from Him. Now, one of the ones I didn't include because his list is much longer is it's sort of very much tongue-in-cheek. C.J. writes, he said, play a lot of golf. I haven't played in years. I used to play a lot when I could afford to. And he's absolutely right. If you want to do one thing that will erase any vestige of pride in your life, it's play golf. At least maybe we should say play golf the way that Steve Farish does. That will definitely humble you to the point of utter and complete humiliation. Usually before your twin brother and when my dad was alive before my father. But at least it gave them a great opportunity for laughter. Okay. So, but seriously, we can do this. We keep these three traits in mind. Ask God to cultivate those in you. Because again, it's not going to happen in our strength. It's got to be God at work in us. Tremble at your word. Contrite, lame in spirit, recognizing my dependence upon you. And Lord, genuinely humble. People are attracted to humble people, not least of all because they tend to be fairly rare in our culture. Let's pray. God, we simply want to thank you first for giving us a Bible that sometimes is not just clear, but so clear, God, that it really can undo us. But God, you undo us by your word simply to put us back by your grace the way that we're really supposed to be. So thank you, God. I simply pray for these wonderful brothers and sisters around this room and for myself that you would put into the memory banks of our brains Isaiah 66:2b. and that you would cause us to be, God, by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, people who genuinely, genuinely tremble at your word, are contrite, lame in spirit, and who are genuinely humble. Grant that grace, God, because those are the sorts of people whom you use to accomplish great works in this world. That's the sort of person Jesus was. So we pray for your grace in his name. Amen.